1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 We shall read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Mr. Chairman and dear friends, thank you very much for your warm words of welcome. I count it a privilege to be with you this evening and to share the work and witness of the James Begg Society at this annual meeting. It is also a great privilege to speak on such an important and fundamental subject as the authority of Scripture. It would be helpful to remind ourselves of what we are saying when we use this term. What a remarkable term it is, isn't it? The authority of Scripture. In using it, we assign to the Bible the right to mould the way we think, prescribe what we believe, and govern how we live. We accept it as the only source of our doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Authority, of course, means the right to command, to enforce rules, to give orders. And applying this to Scripture, we are saying that it has the right to command, the right to enforce rules or give orders to us. We are handing over to the Bible our beliefs, our choices, our preferences, our rights, our ways in life for time and for eternity. Scripture, then, is an authority that is graciously totalitarian. And that is quite something to say. And no wonder that this is a doctrine that has been and is fiercely attacked by God's enemies. Failing to understand the orthodox position on this, they tend to accuse Bible believers of bibliolatry, making an idol of the Scriptures, or rejecting the Roman Pope, we have instead a paper Pope, or condescendingly, they accuse us of simple-mindedness. All this, of course, is to caricature us. And they have gained nothing, because this is not what we are doing. when we accept the authority of Scripture. Ultimately, we accept the authority of Scripture for two reasons. Firstly, because it claims it for itself. And secondly, because we are born again to connect with this claim. Ultimately, you see, this is the only way men will ever accept the authority of Scripture, seeing that this is what Scripture itself claims, and secondly, being born again in order to relate to such a claim. Now, here in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, we have an example of this. Paul reminds the believers at Thessalonica of their conversion. Verse 13. The Lord used an instrument for this, the word of God, which ye heard of us. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. However, Paul stresses here that they received the word, twice over in that one verse. But these two words, received, translate two different verbs in the Greek. We're interested in the second one, which he received of us, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Now this verb, receive, has the idea of welcoming. It's used of receiving someone into your home for hospitality. There's a warmth and a pleasure in it. Being convicted of sin, these Thessalonians saw the gospel as the good news from heaven. The only one who could save their souls in that gospel, Jesus Christ. And so they gladly embraced it. They received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Now you see, here is a reference to the authority of Scripture. These converts recognized it. They were not hearing simply men speaking on their own authority. A higher authority came through the preaching. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Therefore they acted upon it and gave themselves up to Christ and to God. Scripture preaching had conquered them. A new authority governed their lives now. And it reminds us, you see, that the authority of Scripture is something that is with us from the beginning of our Christian experience. Born again, our new nature cannot help but engage it and accept it. It is graven upon our hearts. At the end of the day, it's not merely an intellectual matter, nor a theological matter, much less a controversial matter. It is a spiritual and an experiential matter. This is illustrated in the experience of Philip Morrow, who was an American lawyer and Christian writer, 1859 to 1952. He was converted in 1903, and he describes his experience like this. Perhaps the most wonderful change which was manifest to my consciousness was this, that all my doubts, questionings, scepticism, and criticism concerning the full inspiration, accuracy, and authority of the Holy Scriptures were swept away completely. I had no notion that intellectual difficulties and questioning could be removed in any way except by being answered one by one to the intellectual satisfaction of the person in whose mind they existed. But my doubts and difficulties were not met in that way. They were simply removed when I believed on the crucified one and accepted him as the Christ of God and as my personal Saviour. Well then, I want us to ask and attempt to answer this evening three important questions that belong to this subject. Accepting in the beginning that those who are unregenerate and are enemies of God will never accept it, but acknowledging that those who are in a state of grace and know the life of God in their souls, to ask and answer the following three questions will more than satisfy every concerned mind and heart. First of all, what gives Scripture its authority? Secondly, what is the extent of this authority? And thirdly, what is the application of this to ourselves? It's not a matter of theory, dear friends, is it? It's a matter of practice and life itself. First of all, then, what gives Scripture its authority? First of all, its unique origin. It comes from God. He is the originator of Scripture. The obvious verse to quote, of course, is 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, God breathed. God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. Christ breathed upon the disciples. They received the Holy Ghost. Scripture also is the product of God breathing. The thought here is that Scripture emanates from God. It is an extension of God. Like a man who speaks, his words flow out of him on his breath, as it were, so that we cannot separate God from what he has spoken and caused to be written. As Thomas Watson has put it, the Old and New Testaments are the two lips of God's mouth whereby he speaks to us. And Calvin before him put it like this: Scripture is to be received in authority and reverence as though God made himself visible from heaven. Now, ultimate authority resides in God as the creator, sustainer, governor of all. He has absolute right and power over everything and everyone. There can be no question about that. None is supreme like this but God Most High. Romans 13 and verse 1, there is no power but of God. Now, because Scripture has come from God, it shares this same inherent authority. Johann Gerhard, a Lutheran theologian, died 1637. He wrote this: the Holy Scripture has God for its author, through whose direct inspiration the prophets, evangelists, and apostles wrote. So on this ground it possesses authority. The Westminster Confession: the authority of Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received, because it is the word of God. Now, we can demonstrate this just a little. There are Bible verses where God is clearly identified with Scripture, and Scripture is identified with God so closely, and it shows that Scripture shares the same authority as God himself. Romans 3 and verse 2, Hebrews 5 and verse 12, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, we have this expression, the oracles of God. In other words, the scriptures are the living voice of God. Confirmed in another example, Romans 9 and verse 17, you will know this verse. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now, where that is originally found, in Exodus 9 verse 16, the Lord spoke those words concerning Pharaoh. And yet Paul in Romans 9 verse 17 says, Scripture said. So you see, the Lord, Scripture, identified closely with one another. Galatians 3 and verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. Now back in Genesis chapter 12 verse 3, the Lord said that to Abraham. But Paul in Galatians 3:8 says, Scripture said it. So the Lord, Scripture. You cannot separate them. They are one and the same in authority. The unique origin of Scripture from God himself. And so intimately identified with God. Matthew 19 verses 4 and 5, where our Lord is dealing with the question of divorce, and going back to Genesis chapter 2 and quoting originally Adam's words, or perhaps Moses' inspired comment about God making them both male and female. For this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother, cleave unto his wife, they shall be both, they two shall be one flesh. And yet, our Lord says that they are God's words. He which made them in the beginning said. And yet, they were Adam's comment or Moses' comment. And yet, Jesus says the Lord said them. So God is equivalent to Scripture. And that is most remarkable. There are plenty of other verses of this class which show the closest possible connection between Scripture and God. So, dear friends, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. When Scripture is read, God reads. When Scripture is preached, God preaches to us. So God, then, is the author of Scripture. Scripture has the very authority of God. So, its unique origin. Then secondly, under this first head, what gives Scripture its authority? Its divine inspiration. Now, inspiration ensures that Scripture carries the very authority of God. By inspiration, we mean that God the Holy Spirit acted through chosen penmen to write down his revealed word. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, holy men of God of old spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. God was the author. The men were, in Calvin's words, quote, the scribes and secretaries under the mouth of God himself, unquote. Now a question arises at this point. Were the penmen of Scripture inspired, or were the words of Scripture inspired? Now the distinction is sometimes made, you see, and we can guess why. If just the writers were inspired, then it means that they had a freedom to put down the revelation in their own words. And that would leave room for human mistakes. However, if God inspired the very words, then that ensured they were the exact words God wanted, free of any error, inerrant. So, were the penmen inspired, or were the words inspired? The answer, dear friends, surely is both. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit. That's the penmen. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, the word, the words inspired. And so Holy Spirit inspired men and Holy Spirit inspired scripture. We contend, dear friends, for the verbal inspiration of scripture in order that it might possess God's authority in every word. This is not to suggest, of course, that in this total inspiration, pen, men and words, that the human personalities and individuality of the writers were suppressed, and that it was a mechanical thing, not at all. You know when Paul is writing, you know when Peter is writing, you know when John is writing. The Lord has given a human side to the scriptures in a most wonderful way, and yet the human side of scripture coming out still guarded and kept free from any error. And in order that the exact words that God wanted were penned and no human fallibility could enter. So it's divine inspiration. And then thirdly, under what gives scripture its authority, it's providential preservation. Now, so far so good, dear friends, but how about this? The distance between the original manuscripts of the Old and New Testaments and our own day is very great, as we know. The prophets and apostles wrote the originals by inspiration, but those originals have perished long ago. Centuries of copies and various translations separate those autographs, as they're called, and us today. And the question is, do we have God's authentic word now, originating from God, carrying his own authority, inspired by God, so that that authority comes to us? Do we have it now? Is the divine authority the same as in the originals? Well, the answer we give is, we believe he has providentially preserved his word in the Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the received text of the New Testament. And by so doing, he has ensured that a pure stream of copies have come down to us and are best translated in the authorized version of the scriptures. Now, we could argue this from scripture itself, and it's a big subject, we can't go into it. We could confirm it by believing textual scholarship, showing us the historical transmission of the text. That's a big subject too. There's abundant evidence in both those areas. But for our purposes this evening, we can see this as something that follows inevitably from the other two. Unique origin, divine inspiration. Scripture has come from God through inspiration, the scripture of truth. It, therefore, is a sacred and untouchable revelation. And God's veracity, name, salvation and glory are all bound up in it. not to say our salvation, holiness, comfort, and eternal life. And that being so, does it not follow that God must preserve these divine oracles entire and intact until the end of the age, so that the authority is undimmed? None of the authority is missing. It is not an imperfect work of God, not a less than perfect thing that God has given to us. As the Westminster Confession says, by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, and are therefore authentical. Now that is a simple approach to it, and our enemies and our critics would say that is being simple-minded. But dear friends, that's the believing approach. And that is nothing other than the simplicity that is in Christ. And remember, the serpent wants to corrupt men's minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. And a believing, godly approach to the Scriptures must believe in providential preservation. We know there is room for believing, reverent, textual scholarship, for tidying up certain areas and so on, but not to the extent that modern semi-liberal textual scholars would tell us, where we're still after, as a kind of a quest, the authentic text of the New Testament. And we haven't got it yet. And maybe eventually we will arrive at a more pure and authentic text. But we are on a pilgrimage towards it. If that were true, then God's way is not perfect. Now, this was the position of historic Christianity until around the 18th century. Before then, it was largely taken as read that the Scriptures were unique and have come down to us invested with the authority of Almighty God. Textual criticism might be applied to secular literature, but not to the Word of God. Yes, concerning Homer's Odyssey, for instance, what were his sources? Where did he come by the material he wrote up? Have we got the original and the best, the most authentic text of what he wrote? Maybe not. So, further research, eventual discovery, fair enough. But they would not apply such investigation to the Bible, because it is not like any other book. And there was a barrier between the Bible and the critic. And then, midway through the 18th century, a change took place, and the barrier gradually came down. The man credited with starting this was a French Roman Catholic priest named Richard Simon, 1638 to 1712, and he is called the father of biblical criticism. Now, his work and others who followed him opened the way for Colenso, Wellhausen, and all the other higher critics of the Bible, so much so that by 1860, Professor Jowett, in Essays and Reviews, could write this: one could now interpret the Scriptures like any other book. Now that is very significant. One could interpret the Scriptures like any other book. And of course, men continue to treat the Scriptures like any other book. And this is liberalism. Higher criticism, toward the end of the 19th century, gained ground when men conceded the authority of Scripture. When once you concede this, you concede a whole lot more. And even to this day, liberals maintain that we are the gainers by all that has happened. Let me quote from a book by Dr. Willis Glover, entitled Evangelical Nonconformists and Higher Criticism in the 19th Century. Now, he wrote this in 1954. He is a sort of a semi-liberal, and he charts the course of the way the German higher criticism was adopted by British scholars and so on, and right to his day. The Bible itself, of course, remained, and modern scholarship has even done much to establish its substantial authority, but it was a different Bible, and had lost the charm and the authority of a verbatim revelation from God. You see the distinction? Establishing its substantial authority, but it had lost that which it once had, the authority of a verbatim revelation from God. Now, one offshoot of this liberalism, of course, is the plethora of modern Bible translations based upon a text of the New Testament that owes more to Westcott and Hort than to what the Holy Spirit originally inspired. And it's no coincidence that the revised version that started it all came out in 1881, when the higher criticism in this country was gaining ground at an alarming rate. However, we believe that providential preservation is God keeping the scriptures inviolate and entire so that they come down to us, losing none of their divinity and their authority. So that is point number one then. What gives scripture its authority, its unique origin, its divine inspiration, its providential preservation? Secondly, what is the extent of scripture's authority? Let's build on what we've said thus far, and I suggest that certain things must follow as a matter of course. What is the extent of scripture's authority, dear friends? It is intrinsic. By this word I mean scripture has an authority that is inherent, basic, and essential to itself. Now, it may seem contradictory to what I said earlier. What gives scripture its authority? Scripture has a derived authority because it comes from God, but it has an inherent authority too, because scripture is the spoken and written word of God. You can't separate God from his word. The Bible is of God, it emanates from him, and all that is true of God is true of the scriptures. The word of God, the God of the word, they are one. Now, in this marvelous process of divine inspiration, God has imparted to scripture the same qualities that belong to himself. In this sense, holiness, perfection, eternity, immutability, truth, wisdom, grace, and of course, authority. Therefore, the Bible can be said to be the product of God, bearing the properties of its author. Hence its authority. Author, authority. Now, this is where we must be perfectly clear, dear friends. The extent of biblical authority, that it's inherent in this book. You see, liberalism tries to separate God and his own word. Listen to the words of a man called W.T. Davidson, a Methodist scholar, speaking at the London Methodist Conference in 1891. It is the revelation of God in the Bible that is authoritative and not the book itself. See the subtle distinction? It's the revelation of God found in the Bible that's authoritative, but not the book itself. But dear friends, we insist it is the book itself. It's inherent. Secondly, under the extent of authority, it is comprehensive. It's impressive, isn't it, to read the scripture verses and notice the comprehensiveness insisted upon here. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now that will apply to the Old Testament. It could be Paul had in mind the Gospels, parts of the New Testament, but certainly the Old Testament. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. John 14 verse 26, the words of Jesus, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you, the apostles, all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now that would cover the four Gospels. All things. And then John 16 verse 13, again speaking to the apostles, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will guide you into all truth. The rest of the New Testament. The apostles who wrote the epistles. See, Old Testament, all scripture, Gospels, all things to your remembrance, to be written down. Rest of the New Testament, all truth. It's comprehensive, dear friends. There are no exceptions. It covers everything. And we must include within that geology. Genesis 1 and 2. Now, there is no real problem for a Bible believer concerning creation. 6 literal days, Adam and Eve, and so on. No real problem. It was not a real problem for Bible believers until the mid 19th century. Now, Darwin's evolutionary bombshell threw all this into doubt. And men who were scientifically qualified struggled to reconcile the teaching of Genesis 1 to 3 with the facts of science, as it seemed to them. And it was a terrible struggle. The most interesting book that was written in 1998, written by a man called John Rendell Short, The Green Eye of the Storm. And it contains four little biographies. Philip Goss, George Romanes, Arthur Rendell Short, and John Rendell Short himself. And it's a very interesting treatment of men who were eminent scientists and who struggled with this question of reconciling what they knew of geology, science, and so on, with the plain teaching of Scripture. Now, Philip Goss was almost the first man to hear of Darwin's Origin of Species. George Romanes was practically Darwin's disciple, and he were believing men, Christian men, at that time. Arthur Rendell Short, a very famous brethren speaker and writer in the 40s, 50s, and onwards. John Rendell Short, who died recently, his son. Now, each of these had a real struggle. And it's very moving to see the way the Lord dealt with these men over this matter. For a time, they sought refuge in theistic evolution, that God used the mechanism of evolution over billions of years. And some thought about the gap theory and so on. But dear friends, at the end of the day, the issue is the authority of Scripture, isn't it? And if God's word says that he created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days and rested the 7th day, and if the account of Adam and Eve and the fall are clearly sober history, it's what God says. And not what science apparently says that must carry the day. It was said of Spurgeon, if geology was in conflict with the Bible, then so much the worse for geology. The trouble was, you see, for so many, geology was in conflict with the Bible, and it was a case of so much the worse for the Bible. the authority of Scripture keeps you. And dear friends, sometimes we're put to the test, aren't we? We are put to the test. And do we really believe what God has clearly revealed? And the comprehensiveness of Scripture's authority will include geology and all related matters. Yes, and including discrepancies. Now, we encounter these in the Bible, don't we? Dates, numbers, genealogy, sequence of events, parallel accounts that don't seem to match, and there are apparent contradictions between the details. Now, liberals cite these as evidence that, well, human fallibility has entered in, that divine inspiration was a more loose affair that allowed these mistakes to be made, and we must be content to live with that. Yes, Scripture is authoritative when it comes to salvation and to ethics, but when it comes to these things, well, we have to concede that there are serious mistakes in the Bible. But again, dear friends, the same holds true. It is the authority of Scripture. It must always be right, and we must always be wrong. Let God be true, but every man a liar. It has to do with presuppositions, doesn't it? If we start from this position of believing all that we've said so far, well, then you've got to believe that any problem of apparent contradictions and discrepancies in Scripture, the problem is with our finite minds, not with God's perfect word, including discrepancies, including morality, dear friends. Now, some people draw a distinction between the lofty morality of the Sermon on the Mount and the primitive, barbaric kind found in the Old Testament. The Israelites wiping out the Canaanites, genocide, showing no mercy to the vanquished. A different kind of God and a different religion, the one wrath and the other one love. Strange morality, different kind. And of course they say it's evolution, isn't it? It's developed from lower, harsher, more primitive forms to the more lofty, refined, gracious, kind forms in the New Testament. Dear friends, this monstrous arrogance and impudence, fallen men with darkened minds pontificating on the rights and wrongs of Almighty God's doings. Psalm 145 and verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." If Scripture is authoritative, then in the Old Testament it is true, the New Testament it is true, and we accept both. And it's one God over all. True, there is a more fully revealed revelation of his grace in the gospel, but it's not two different things. It's precious and wonderful, isn't it, when singing the Psalms or when reading the Psalms, to think to yourself, David's God then is my God now. I am the Lord, I change not. Including morality. Including matrimony, dear friends. The roles of husband and wife in marriage. Now what a minefield this is these days. And how our confidence in the authority of Scripture becomes very relevant and important at this point. What about 1 Peter 3 and verse 7? Where the Christian husband is commanded to give to his wife honour as unto the weaker vessel. And oh, if you ministers If we preach that at a wedding service where there are unbelievers present, the hackles will rise and we will get called sexist and chauvinist. Dear friends, who has the authority in this matter? And even if we could not prove it, we would still believe it. That the woman compared to the man is the weaker vessel. Notice it says weaker vessel, not weak vessel, and the man is the strong vessel. Man and woman are both earthen vessels, but the woman is the weaker vessel. I have a brother-in-law who is an officer in the Marines, and he has something to do with the training of men and women. And he says the trouble with the ladies is that their upper body strength is not the same as the man's. So when it comes to pulling themselves up ropes, they have a real problem. They're the weaker vessel. Men and women are not pitted against each other at the Olympic Games. They have separate athletics and games and so on. Because woman is the weaker vessel. And the husband, who is a Christian husband, must take that into account, bear with her, dwell with her according to knowledge, accordingly. And that is not to demean the woman. That is simply to say she is different. God made male and female, and he made them different from each other. Now, dear friends, God has revealed this, and we will preach this. Even if it flies in the face of all the shrill accusations of feminists these days, and modern enlightened men who should know better, God has spoken on this matter, and he being the creator and possessed of utter and absolute authority has the right to speak on these things, and we but speak in his name, don't we? I remember in the old days at Bible Training Institute in Bothwell Street, we had a visiting lecturer. And looking back now, I am amazed at how such a thing could have been said. But the man was speaking about Paul's attitude to women. And he said, well, of course, in 1 Corinthians 7, you've got Paul there at one stage of his development. He's almost a misogynist. He's almost a hater of women. He classes women and wives as only those who really are a necessity for men, so that they do not burn with lust. And it's better that they marry, although it's even better if men remain single as I am, writes Paul, but if they can't, well then let them marry, but they'll have trouble in the flesh and I would spare them, and so on. And that's Paul at one stage. But of course, when you come to Ephesians chapter 5, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is of the church. And that's so lovely. And Paul has been brought on and taught more, and he's a different man now. Dear friends, this is dreadful. Dreadful. These things are not contrasting each other. They're complementing each other, aren't they? Rightly stood. 1 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 5 share exactly the same authority. And we receive both with equal reverence and teachableness. But it's a low view of Scripture that pits one against the other. Well, then, to summarise this, the comprehensiveness of Scripture authority. Here's a quote from a man called Quenstead. No dishonesty, no falsity, no slightest error, whether in matters of words, but every single thing whatsoever that is transmitted in it, whether it be dogmatic or moral, of history, chronology, typography or names, is most true. Nor can or ought there to be attributed to Scripture as transmitted in the sacred letters any ignorance or forgetfulness or lack of knowledge or lapse of memory by the Holy Spirit. Now that is a fine, fine expression. That is quoted in a liberal book on the subject. And this is what the liberal writer has to say about that quote, almost having to disguise his disgust. We have in our hands the classical form of the doctrine of the verbal inspiration of Holy Scripture. But the extent of the authority of Scripture is also exclusive, dear friends. It claims the absolute and unrivaled authority over the church and over everyone in the world. All that we are to believe and practice must be at the say-so of this book, because this is the say-so of God. As Chillingworth put it, the Bible and the Bible only is the religion of Protestants. Now, of course, you know of the Roman Catholic Church and its tradition, which it defines as the successive interpretations of the scriptures given by the church throughout the ages. This teaching office is not above the word of God, but serves it. Now, what it's saying is, of course, that the Bible alone is no safe or adequate guide. It can't be authoritative in itself. It needs the church to interpret it for the people so that they will understand it correctly. And therefore this tradition is also God-given and authoritative, and it supplies what's lacking in Scripture. It augments it. It declares its meaning for the people. Now, of course, in practice, what tends to happen is that the church's interpretation of Scripture becomes the authority rather than the Scripture itself. You'll probably know that Rome has done something with the Ten Commandments. It has taken the first and second commandments, thou shalt have no other gods, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. They've merged those two into one, and they call that the first commandment. And then they divide the tenth commandment into two. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife is the ninth. Thou shalt not covet the rest of his things is the tenth, to retain the number ten. So you see, they've craftily hidden away the second commandment, merging it into the first. And that's their interpretation, that's their teaching, that's their tradition, so that the people will understand God's word. And that's what tends to happen. And so this evil system sits above the scriptures and submits God's word to its authority instead of itself being under it. And so it's guilty of adding to the scriptures and in fact taking away from the scriptures. We must ever bear in mind, dear friends, that our standards are subordinate standards, aren't they? While ever they speak what Scripture speaks, they are a safe guide. But it is Scripture itself which is the authority. So it's exclusive. And, dear friends, the authority of Scripture in its extent is detailed. My friend, every precept, God says what he means and means what he says. What an impressive word that is in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Bringing into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ. How do we know what the will of Christ is? How do we obey him? Well, it's in the word, isn't it? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. So that we as Christians don't have a mind of our own, but we submit it to the mind of God in his word. That's our authority. An interesting thing happened to a minister friend of mine. He happened to be preaching on the subject of the head covering of females in public worship, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There was this lady who objected to that and got rather stroppy. Visiting her, she wouldn't receive it, and so he came to the point where he said, "Now look, if I could prove to you beyond any doubt that the scripture teaches that you should cover your head in the public assembly, would you cover your head?" And she said, "No, I would not." And you say, well, that says a lot about you. It's the authority of Scripture, you see. And we've got to submit our prejudices, our dislikes, our instincts, everything captive to the obedience of Christ. Every precept. Dear friends, every word. The minister was preaching not so long ago on Acts chapter 2 and verse 2, where it says there, and suddenly there came a sound like as a mighty rushing wind, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the minister made the very helpful point. He said, dear friends, it can be like that when it pleases God to bless suddenly. The Lord can work suddenly. And things can change. And that was a very telling point. But you see, if Scripture is not authoritative down to every single word, the force and application of that would be lost, wouldn't it? You'd think to yourself, well, is suddenly in the Bible? Or is it as much of God as the rest of what's in the Bible? Or is it maybe just Luke's insertion? But suddenly, you can pray about that and plead that with God. Oh, Lord, come suddenly. And change things. You see, every word. Dear friends, every letter. Galatians 3 verse 16, you know it, don't you? Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, with an S, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. One letter. The authority of Scripture. Paul could quote from the Old Testament and depend upon a letter to carry the authority he wanted. Lady Huntingdon, Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, in the 18th century, she was very thankful for 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, and she was glad that there was an M in that verse, where it says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many noble are called. It doesn't say not any noble are called, but not many noble are called. Thankful for an M. Well, that's the authority of God down to a single letter. But dear friends, I go even more minutely, every syllable. How do I say this? Well, Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. The authority of God even to the syllables of Scripture, because you see you can give stress, can't you, to the syllables of words, and you can read distinctly, giving the sense, causing them to understand the reading. You know how effective it is sometimes, don't you? When the Lord blesses it, a passage of Scripture well read, the stress is put in the right place, the syllables emphasized and so on. How it becomes a message from God to us. Every syllable. So, dear friends, the extent of the authority of Scripture. It's intrinsic. It's comprehensive, it's exclusive, and it's detailed. Well, now I must conclude with the third question and answer, and that is, what are the lessons? What are the lessons? Well, dear friends, given all that we have seen so far, are we not bound to revere the whole of God's Word in our personal devotions, in the public reading of Scripture? And no minister must be hesitant to read consecutively throughout the Old and throughout the New Testaments. When I was at college, I was taught, well, you shouldn't read Judges chapter 21 or Genesis chapter 38. Not before a mixed audience. Now, I deplore such a suggestion. Because all of God's word is pure and holy. And even in the reporting of sordid and degraded events, there is a chasteness and a restrainedness, isn't there? And a divine authority in those things. And we do not keep back anything of God's word. In preaching, the more the sermon is seen and heard to be simply an honest putting forth of the Bible itself, that is what is going to bless. As one writer has put it concerning those who had the right view of Scripture, the Bible itself was the actual preacher. The preacher's function was to draw out of it the inexhaustible riches which the uninstructed reader might miss. This view of preaching involved, of course, a very definite view of the nature and purpose of the Bible. Is our preaching scripture full in that sense? You know, my one worry among many over new translations, modern translations of the Bible, is this. I don't know about you, but I think that men who use modern versions of the scriptures tend to quote actual verses from the Bible less. You find actual portions of scripture quoted less. It's partly because they know there's a lack of consensus as to which Bible version is best and most reliable. It's partly perhaps because of a sneaking sense that they don't have the final word. And so they haven't got the confidence to actually just quote naked scripture. Unsheath the sword from the scabbard and use it. But ah, it's a blessed thing, dear friends, to hear sermons where scripture is quoted, word perfect, and it goes home to you, doesn't it? John Brown of Haddington said this, "So far as I have observed God's dealings with my soul, the flights of preachers sometimes entertained me, but it was scripture expressions which did penetrate my heart and in a way peculiar to themselves." You'll forget other words of the preacher, but you'll remember expressions clothed in scripture, and especially quotations from scripture. You see, this carries the authority of God, and it's heard then and received as such, isn't it? Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Well, revere and use the whole of it. And I am a child at his feet, seeking simply to learn of him. And in this whole question of Bible translation, if such divinity and authority in every word is so crucial, what have we to do with mere dynamic equivalents? That is, taking the Hebrew and the Greek and translating it into their loosely English equivalents. To give the thought and to paraphrase a little and bring out something of the meaning for purposes of greater clarity. Dear friends, the translation philosophy is wrong. It is based upon a lower view of the authority of Scripture than the one we are seeking to share this evening. We want exact equivalence. What God has first revealed and caused to be written down, word by word, as closely as possible, we want turned into our English or whatever other language, so that apart from some supplied words which we have in italics, and the authorized version translators were honest enough to say that they were supplying words to make the thing run a little smoother, and they're in italics, but beyond that we want nothing of man, we want the word of God. But we've got a situation today where we have travelled so far, far from that. The latest now is this, dear friends, a Cockney Bible. Let me read to you this. The first Cockney Bible with Jesus speaking in rhyming slang will be published in May, this very month, with the endorsement of the Archbishop of Canterbury. written by a religious education teacher from the East End of London, the Bible's account of the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John becomes Jesus making a Jim Skinner dinner. It describes him feeding 5,000 geezers from 5 loaves of Uncle Ned, that is bread, and 2 Lillian Gish, that is fish. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. George Carey, who grew up on a council estate in Dagenham, East London, was so impressed with the Cockney Bible that he agreed to write the foreword. Dr. Carey praised the new translation for taking the Bible back, quote, into the marketplace, into the streets where it originally took place, unquote. The author, Mike Coles, the head of religious education at Sir John Cass Church of England Secondary School in Stepney said he had disliked RE as a child and wanted to make it more fun for his pupils. You see, this is how we've got to this. When we leave behind exact equivalence, when we leave behind the authority of Scripture. And dear friends, we're going to end up rewriting the whole Bible simply to suit ourselves. That's what it's coming to. And this is a generation, you see, where every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And so it has implications for Bible translation. At the end of the day, dear friends, which Bible translation we use is not really a question of taste or what helps me most. It's a question of our view of the authority of Scripture. And then again, anything that claims our attention but does not square with God's word is to be rejected. We've got plenty of these claims abroad today, haven't we? The charismatic claims, miraculous gifts, staggering, wonderful phenomena, great revival, and so on. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. And dear friends, once you're firm on the authority of Scripture, you're not going to be swayed and you're not going to be carried away with the claims of these people. And we can say that even if 1 million hospital cases were healed in an instant, we would not budge from what the Word of God says about the cessation of the apostolic sign gifts. And we would not be agog at anything else. At the end of the day, we are here on the rock of Holy Scripture. And the methods in evangelism, modern modes of worshipping God, all these things must be brought to the regulative principle of God's word, mustn't it? God has spoken, God has revealed it, we are to bow. Liberal and ecumenical compromise, all the rest of it. I'm nearly through, dear friends, but what about crises of conscience? We're in days when we are often put to the test over things, aren't we? We know what's right, we know what we feel tempted to do by way of alternative. The word of God must win in every case, mustn't it? Listen to Spurgeon. If a deed done for Christ should bring you into disesteem and threaten to deprive you of usefulness, do it nonetheless. I count my own character, popularity, and usefulness to be as the small dust of the balance compared with fidelity to the Lord Jesus. It is the devil's logic which says, you see, I cannot come out and avow the truth because I have a sphere of usefulness which I hold by temporizing with what I fear may be false. Oh, sirs, what have we to do with consequences? Let the heavens fall, but let the good man be obedient to his master and loyal to his truth. Oh, man of God, be just and fear not. The consequences are with God and not with thee. If thou hast done a good work unto Christ, though it should seem to thy poor bleary eyes as if great evil has come of it, yet hast thou done it. Christ hath accepted it, and he will note it down, and in thy conscience he will smile thee his approval. We have a clear course to follow, haven't we? The revealed word of God every time. That and that alone is authoritative. And then lastly, dear friends, when we come to die, how do we know that there is a heaven for us? And when we ministers are ourselves upon the dying beds that we've seen many of our people on, when we come to that place and others minister to us, how do we know that there is a heaven for us? How do we know that all that we've believed, all that we've tried to live out, all that we've sought to preach, all that we've contended for and suffered for and almost laid down our lives for, all the cost, but rather all the gain? How do we know that it's all true and will be rewarded and will be eternally worthwhile? We need an authority outside of us and above us. And we read in John 14 and verse 2, don't we? Our Saviour's words, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you." Now, he said those words, but can we be sure? How can we be sure? Only on the authority of this book. It is the revelation of God in Christ, written. And it is written. As Jesus said, literally in the Greek, it stands written. Heaven and earth may pass away, but his words will not pass away. Now, if it is only simply the revelation of God in Christ that is authoritative, but the record of it is not authoritative, we are in trouble. We might say, yes, I've experienced and known many wonderful things in relationship to my Lord. But if that's all we've got to go on on our dying moments, if we haven't got an authoritative record that is just as true as my experience, then we are in trouble. But thank God, we've got the authoritative record, his words. And Holy Scripture is a rock for our feet, and a soft pillow for our weary, dying heads. We do not interpret the Bible like any other book, but like no other book. Now, are we able to say this evening that receiving the Word of God, read, preached, we receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God? May it be so. May it be so for his name's sake. Amen.